people who came and swept across the land. And we have evidence of that in Habakkuk and other texts. And here it's alluded to in the book of Daniel. But the young people were actually taken into exile first. And they had the opportunity to be taught the language and literature and customs of the Babylonians. The idea was that the Babylonians wanted to use the Jewish young people, the bright, the intelligent, the healthy. They wanted to bring them into exile, and so they did in 605, 602. Might have been another, clearly at least one more deportation into Babylon, until finally in 586, 587, the Babylonians completely overran the city of Jerusalem. In 586, they came back and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, so that the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, by that name, seemed utterly lost. And yet, the faithful God of covenant brought Israel back out of exile and in fulfillment of various other prophecies contained, mentioned by the Old Testament prophets. But this particular book takes place after some of the young people have been taken into captivity. They were forcibly taken, of course, but they were given an opportunity to learn the Chaldean language, to learn the Babylonian gods, to learn the Babylonian customs and literature, so that they could be put in charge of different divisions and areas of the Babylonian kingdom. In chapter 1, immediately, we read that while Daniel and his three friends are learning the Babylonian language, literature, and customs, that a challenge is placed before them almost immediately. They realize that in the royal court that they will be asked to eat the foods of the Babylonians, the rich cuisine of the king. And while it's perfectly all right to eat different foods in different cultures, in this particular case, eating that food would, for Daniel and his friends, been a violation of the Mosaic diet that they had been given. They felt that they should maintain their Jewish diet to be faithful to the Lord their God. It was closely tied up with the worship of the covenant God of Israel, the one true and living God. And so Daniel and his friends were hesitant to eat the food of the Babylonian court. And Daniel asked his supervisor if he would perform a test and allow Daniel and his friends to eat the food that they wished, and after a period of time to see if they were healthy. And so the supervisor did that, and the four young men did seem to be stronger, and their skin complexions looked better than their Babylonian counterparts, or those who didn't take their diet. And so this was their first test. It appears small to us, but the question is now raised: will we be faithful to the Lord our God while in a foreign land? It's a good question. It's a significant question. You say, well, I'll never be taken into a foreign land, or I'll never be taken captive. No, but the same kind of question is asked of us. The idea is that when you go to a different place, when you have a different opportunity, as they had to, as it were, rise up in the ranks of administration, of political administration, and certainly expand their educational boundaries and borders, when you have that opportunity, there often comes with that this notion that since we're in a different place, since we have different customs and different habits now, we can forego the values, the faith that we have been taught back home. You see this all the time. It happens happens when young people, high school and college students, hit the beaches of Galveston every spring break. Somehow this idea that here for a short period of time in a different place, we're going to drink, we're going to be promiscuous, we're going to do whatever it is we want to do that's very different morally, in some instances, many instances, from the way we were raised. I know there are young people who go to the beaches and are not morally compromised, but the point is that there is a lot of moral compromise that takes place, and somehow this assumption that spring break is going to be a big party is pretty rampant. The same happens when young people go off to college. They say, well, I'm going to go to college. I'm away from mom. I'm away from dad. I don't have to go to church. And lots of kind of things happen. It's a very challenging time. That's why the college years are so significant, because everything that you have believed can be challenged, and you're in a time of thinking and growing and doing for yourself, and you're more on your own, except for laundry and car repairs and gasoline and insurance. But you're more on your own than you've ever been before in your life. And so young people often think that, well, I'm away from home. Now the question is, do I really believe what I was taught? Will I continue to live it out? Or is that mom and dad's faith? Is that just kind of back there and back then? Same thing happens in a smaller way to perfectly sensible adults who maybe want to go see their children or grandchildren play at a basketball game. And suddenly, that person out there in a striped uniform is less than human. And we don't have to keep the normal rules of courtesy and decorum, of course, because, well, that's just an umpire. It's just an official, just a referee, of course. And so sometimes we allow another setting, another place, another set of people to change, to give us this sort of unspoken assumption that we can be, it's okay to be a different person. And while it's wonderful to enjoy the different foods of different places and learn other languages and literature, I encourage you to do that. Traveling is a wonderful experience, both when you're young and when you're old. Nonetheless, as Jason said in the illustration that he gave when he and his wife went to Oklahoma, they realized that the Lord expected them to serve there, and they worshiped not the God of Texas, but they worshiped the God of heaven, who made heaven and earth, and the God of all the nations, the God to whom everyone owes his or her allegiance. And so these young men, they began to learn that lesson very early. Chapter 2 has a similar kind of test, a little different, but chapter 3, the test occurs again. Will they be faithful? And now the test is not just about food, but now it's not about a kosher diet. It is about, it's about the worship of the one true and living God. Will they worship the covenant God, the God of Israel, the God who, according to everything that ever been taught, created heaven and earth, the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, the God of miracle and sign and wonder? Would they worship this God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and him only shall you serve. The God of the Ten Commandments, who said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. That's the question that was put to them, because what happened is that in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, for his egomania, which we read about continuing in this book, and eventually he takes on the form of a beast. His egomania overwhelms him, and he has a deep psychological and spiritual disorder. But he puts up about a 90-foot tower, golden image, and it represents the gods of the Chaldeans, the gods of the Babylonians. It's about 9 feet wide, and he insists, and he calls all of his division leaders, the satraps and other administrative heads, and he brings them together at the dedication of the image, and he says, when you hear a certain fanfare, the zither, the lyre, the psaltery, and so on, when you hear a certain fanfare, you must bow down and worship the gods of the Babylonians. Well, of course, the Hebrew young men won't do that. Word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he is outraged, and so he brings them before him, and he says, what is this I hear, that you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will not worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you will fall down and worship at the sound of the fanfare, then, he suggests, all will be well. But if you don't, you will be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. And then comes this arrogant, dramatic question that sets the stage for the rest of the narrative to play out. And then, he says, when you're cast into this furnace of blazing fire, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, the boys The boys give a very dramatic answer. They say, "O king," they're not smart alecks, they're continuing to defer, "O king, we do not need to," the New International says, "we do not need to defend ourselves." The New American says, "we do not need to give an answer." The idea is we don't have to think about this reply. We don't have to argue about this. "For the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And if he chooses," is the implication, "then he will deliver us out of your hands." And then comes this dramatic phrase in the text. I love the way the King James has it. "But if not, still we will not bow down before your image or worship your gods." It's a powerful statement. The point is that, O King, we know our God can deliver us. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who made all things. He's the God of signs and wonders. In fact, this book points to the God of Israel as the God of signs and wonders. At the close of this particular story, he's referred to even by Nebuchadnezzar as the God of signs and wonders. After Daniel is delivered from the mouth of the lions, the angel of the Lord saves him in the lion's den. We read that the God of Israel is the God of signs and wonders. This notion, in fact, is picked up even in the New Testament. In the very first Christian sermon, "there shall be wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath." The idea of signs and wonders is the message of the God of Scripture. You can't do away with the miraculous and expect to keep Christianity. Thomas Jefferson and others tried to do that sort of thing. Deists have done that. Unitarians have done it. People who think they're too sophisticated, people who have a very mechanical view of the universe and think that the universe is not open enough to respond differently, people who don't think that the God of the universe can act in such a way in covenant with the universe that he has made, but still do strange and wonderful things. But Christianity, Judaism and Christianity are very clear. The God of the Bible is the God of signs and wonders. They've been taught that he's the God who spoke and the worlds came into being. He's the God who brought them up out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and brought them across the Red Sea. He parted the waters of the Red Sea and he preserved them in the wilderness, and he parted the waters of the Jordan River and he led them into the promised land. And he's the God who delivered them by the mighty stretched out hand that he had with the great the plagues over the Egyptians. He's the God of signs and wonders. They knew that. They believed that. They confessed it. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But if not, because they know they can't manipulate him. They know that God has his own will. They know that while he's the God of miracle, they are not magicians like the Babylonian Chaldean magicians. Magicians, of course, can perform spells. They can pronounce incantations. That's one of the huge differences between witchcraft and authentic religious faith, namely Christian faith, and that is that witchcraft works to manipulate the invisible powers. It performs incantations. It casts spells. You have to do things certain ways, but not so in the Christian faith. The Lord of heaven and earth, the very presence of God in the flesh, said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." There's a submission always to the will of God, knowing that while I may pray a certain way and want God to answer my prayer in a certain way, I always know that he is gracious and merciful. And while he may miraculously deliver in the way that I ask, I trust him to do what he knows best to do. And so these boys prayed. So these boys said, "Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, still we will not fall down and worship the image. We will not worship your gods." That's the, in a sense, the climactic moment. We know how the story ends. We know that, in fact, there was a miraculous deliverance. But right here is the test of courage for these young men. This is when they had to make the choice, not knowing what the outcome would be. God may have allowed them to be burned in an instant in the fiery furnace, a horrible death. In this instance, he delivered them. It's a wonderful story of a miracle, and no doubt the fact that a great miracle occurred is one of the reasons that story is preserved for us, because he's the God of signs and wonders. But the point of this book writ large is that he is in charge, and there may be many kingdoms that will come, and God's people may suffer, but they're to be faithful to him no matter what. Our God is able, but if not... Exactly 70 years ago, in this 4 or 5 day period, a great event took place. It's what the historians, some historians have called the Miracle of Dunkirk. Early, it was in May, the end of May, it really began about May the 24th and extended into the earliest days of June. The German armies were sweeping westward across the lowlands, across the Netherlands, Belgium, France. And by blitzkrieg, they were mowing down everything in their path. The British and their allies sent an expeditionary force to try to stop this German onslaught across westward across Western Europe. And so this 350,000 expeditionary force encountered the Germans, but by a brilliant sort of pincer-like movement, the Germans flanked the Allies and trapped them, both sides, with the beaches of Dunkirk at their back. It was a sure annihilation for those 350,000 70 years ago. But for whatever reason, and the historians argue over what was going through the mind of Hitler, but Hitler made the decision to pause. There are different reasons given. Some say, well, that he wanted his panzers to be saved for Plan Fallrot, and others that it was a trap and he intended to bomb them as they tried to evacuate. But for whatever reason, some say he wanted to be a little softer at that point because he wanted to coerce a kind of treaty perhaps with the British, and show them that he's not all that bad. He paused. And a British naval officer sent a three-word message back to his superiors. A British naval officer on the beaches of Dunkirk wrote back this three-word English message: "But if not." Of course, in a day when you only had one primary English translation and you had a biblically literate culture, people attending church and they read scripture and scripture is read out loud, the English public knew immediately as the word spread what the message meant. They knew it was from the book of Daniel. And they knew that, like the three Hebrew boys facing the fiery furnace, that there was certain death facing the British expeditionary forces and their allies. But what the naval officer said and meant was, "We will stand our ground. We will not surrender." And then, in what was called later Operation Dynamo, the miracle took place. This wasn't so much Her Majesty's Royal Navy, although the Royal Navy had the leadership of it. There were a few destroyers that were sent to try to evacuate, but 350,000 troops, there was no prayer of getting 350,000 men out off of the beaches of Dunkirk. A few destroyers were sent, and as the soldiers went towards the destroyers, I mean, they had to be taken in small boats even to get into the destroyers, and some of the stories are that some of these soldiers waded out all the way to their knees, to their chest, to their shoulders, and stood there for hours waiting for more ships to come to rescue them. And merchant marines and small crafts, and the cry went out, and private citizens, fishing boats, went from England, jumped into the waters, the dangerous waters of the English Channel, and sailed to the beaches of Dunkirk. And over that three-day period, the miracle of deliverance, which is what Winston Churchill called it on the floor of Parliament, took place. And they were evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk. The three Hebrew boys were saved, rescued. I mean, the king was outraged when they wouldn't do what he said. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter. And he was so outraged that he told his soldiers, some of his finest, to come and grab them, tie them up, and throw them in. And they did that. And the radiant heat from the furnace was so great that the soldiers were consumed and killed by the radiant heat. But the boys were thrown at the last second into the furnace by the dying soldiers. And Nebuchadnezzar and others said, "What? Were there not 3 boys that we threw in there? And yet I see a 4th figure in there. There is one like a son of the gods in the fiery furnace." And they were walking around, and he called out to them, and he called them out, and they came back out of the fiery furnace, and they are literally unscathed. And Nebuchadnezzar orders that the God, the covenant God of Israel, be worshipped. But you know, the boys didn't know what the outcome would be. The forces at Dunkirk did not know what the outcome would be when they said, "But if." And so the call to us is, when the temptations of life come, when we have the opportunity to move somewhere else and join a fraternity or sorority, or go to another city and give up all that church stuff, or when the temptation comes and our prayers aren't answered the way we want, and we think, you know, what good is it to serve the Lord? What good is it? I prayed and my mother still died of cancer. We prayed and we beseeched the Lord, give us a miracle and save the baby. Lord, why should we serve you? You know, things aren't going our way. It just, nothing's happening right. And the answer is, because he is the one true and living God. The Christian faith is true. And we don't serve him because of what we get out of it just for ourselves. We serve him because he's the living God. We serve him because we know the truth. We serve him because we made a covenant promise to him and we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. So even if our prayers are not answered the way we want, we stand with those Hebrew young men and we say, our God is able to answer our prayers. Our God is able to rescue us. But if not, we will be faithful to him, come what may. May God give us on this day the courage, the strength. May his Spirit move in us in such a way that we will remember the promises that we have made to the covenant God, whose name is revealed to us as Jesus Christ, and live faithfully before him. Oh Lord, we thank you for your great glory. We confess that you alone are worthy of our worship. Oh Lord, again this Sunday, all of us, young and old, submit our hearts and minds to you. Remind us of the covenant promises that we have made, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God of our forebears, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one about whom we've been told from teachers and pastors, mothers and dads, grandparents, brothers and sisters. Remind us, O Lord, even when in a different place, to be faithful to you. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.